If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. We see from verse 9 that the subject of these verses is still the matter of having respect to persons. As we saw a few weeks ago, verses 2 and 3 of this chapter, where James is reproving the people in these assemblies who welcomed rich worshippers with open arms and made a great fuss of them, gave them the most important places in their assembly, but poor people, lower down the social scale, they were tolerated and made little of and told to sit in a less important place or even on the floor. Favoritism to those with status and money, while despising lower class believers. Respect to persons. Now, in these verses 8 and 9, he relates this whole matter to the law of God. And he tells us how serious, therefore, this practice is. The people, and we also, might imagine that this is not really a big problem after all, making greater fuss of certain ones who come to the church, while making less of the other people on the grounds of social status, outward appearance, quality of clothes, and that sort of thing. We might not imagine it's a big problem, but from what James says here, it clearly is, because to do this kind of thing actually breaks God's law and is the committing of sin. And we're reminded here that we never see our attitudes and behaviour in their true light until they are brought to this yardstick, the law of God. In Romans 3 and verse 20 we're told, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Implying, of course, that if we don't take the law of God into our reckoning, we shall not know what sin is. And we might well be guilty of sinning and not realizing it. Well, James says here that showing respect to persons is nothing other, verse 9, than committing sin and being convinced by the law as transgressors. What a thing. What a thing this is. Now, another reason why James brings in the law here is this. He can anticipate what some of these people might be saying. Some of these religious snobs might be saying, well, you see, in welcoming the rich and the moneyed like this, we are fulfilling the law. Love thy neighbour as thyself. We are loving them and giving them the warmest of welcomes. And James replies, in effect, the problem is the poor and the lower class people are your neighbours too, and you don't welcome them. You despise them. And so you see, in claiming verse 8 to be fulfilling the law, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, but only applying that to certain classes of people and despising others, they were in fact committing sin. And verse 9 is what really applies to them. Ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. It reminds us that it is easy to be incomplete in our obedience. We imagine that perhaps all is well with us, just like these people thought in their blinkeredness, that in making a great fuss of the
those ones higher up the social scale, and welcoming them lovingly and giving them the pride of place in their assembly. They assumed they were keeping the law, not realizing it, not realizing that on the other hand, in their treatment of these other people, they were actually breaking the law. We imagine all is well and fail to see that perhaps a whole area of life and living is very wrong indeed. And we're reminded of how important it is to always bring everything to the law and to the testimony, and see how we measure up to God's word, God's standard. It's only by that that we see all that God requires, and it's only by that that we know that by his grace we are pleasing him in every area. Well, how dangerous it is then in being partial to certain people. They were really rendering only partial obedience to God and sinning in the rest of it. Well, let's look then now at verses 8 and 9 and see what they have to say to all of us. The application goes much wider, of course, than this whole business of respect of persons, favouritism to some. The God's law touches everything and has a wider application. Let's see what it says to us in this particular thing and more generally as well. First of all, verse 8, fulfilling God's law. If ye fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, ye do well. Now, by the law, of course, James is meaning the Ten Commandments. And these are recorded in the scriptures. The law according to the scripture. What a good thing, dear friends, that God's law is recorded in the Bible, so that we know what God has said. And we are thankful that it is on record for us. Now, why does James describe it as thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself? Well, of course he's meaning the Ten Commandments, but he's referring to the fact that our Lord has abridged the Ten Commandments into two for convenience. And that is in Matthew 22 verses 37 to 39. When our Lord was saying that the first commandment, the great commandment, is love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul and mind and strength. And they will deal with the first four commandments, which are Godward. And then the second, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. They comprehend the other six, which have to do with our treatment of our neighbour. The first table of the law, the second table of the law, Godward and manward. And so James there is referring to our Lord's summary or abridgment, particularly of the second table of the law. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. You won't murder him. You won't lie to him. You won't steal from him. You won't take his wife or her husband. You won't covet what they have, and so on. Notice, though, what he calls this in particular. If ye fulfill the royal law. Now, why is it called the royal law? Well, there's a reason. And one reason is surely this. It is because a king has given this law. And if you think about the giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai in the beginning, back in Exodus chapters 19 and 20, my word, what a scene you have there of majesty, don't you? The majesty of heaven, Almighty God, the King of heaven and earth, coming down in holiness and power and glory and great majesty upon that mountain, so that the very mountain trembles and quakes. And there's thunder and there's lightning, there's cloud, there's darkness, there's fire, there's trumpet blast, all the outward signs of a great manifestation of God. It's the royal law, the one lawgiver, God, who has spoken in these 10 commandments, and his dear Son abridging them into these 2 commandments, love to God and love to one's neighbour. But dear friends, it means, doesn't it, that these commandments of God are invested with a tremendous authority. So that when you and I break any of these commandments, what are we doing? We are being guilty of rebellion against the Most High. We're guilty of treason against the King of Heaven. And that is why sinning is so serious. We are convinced of the law as transgressors. Verse 9 says, this royal law, this enactment by the King of Heaven, this fiat of the Almighty. And when these things are broken, when these things are ignored, when these things are rebelled against, where does that leave us? This is a very solemn thing. And who would have thought? Who would have thought that favoritism and fawning and toadying to rich people high in the social scale and despising poor lower class believers was rebelling against God? But it is so, breaking his commandment. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. There's no love to those neighbours as oneself when they're being despised in that way in favour of the rich. Let us not, dear friends, have little views of sin. Because there's no small God to sin against. All sinning is an infinite crime and is a most awful thing. The royal law. But it's called that also because God has given this law to believers as his subjects, as his special people. And by these laws, he shows us how he wants us to live as members of his kingdom. And it is a very wonderful thing that God has marked out so clearly his will for us in the 10 commandments, expounded more fully and brought out more in more detail in the Sermon on the Mount by our blessed Lord. And here we're reminded, of course, that the Lord's people have grace to love his law and grace to want to live by it. It is not at all a burden, is it? Or an oppressive thing to be under God's law, the 10 commandments, as the Lord's eternally loved and blood-bought people with the Holy Spirit born again? It is a privilege, just like the members of the royal family. Behavior from them is expected and is looked to and is frowned upon if there is misbehavior because of who they are. So most especially the Lord's people. It's as if God says, royal children, royal manners. Back in verse 5, do you remember? We were told there that Christians are heirs of the kingdom promised, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of glory to come. Well, the royal law befits those who are heirs of that eternal kingdom. And this is how they are to live while here below. Dear friends, God expects of we who are his people, he expects of us who are his people, things that he does not expect from others in quite the same way. It's the royal law for us who are the subjects of the King. And it is fulfilled by a right royal grace. That's why it's called the royal law. What is the queen of all the graces? Well, There is faith, and there is hope, and there is love, and the greatest is love. And you see, James says in verse 8, fulfilling the royal law is by loving thy neighbour as thyself.
Have we thought about this? That the great way in which we keep these commandments that affect our treatment of our fellow men is by God's grace loving them as much as we love ourselves. And then we will treat them as we would want ourselves to be treated. It's done through the principle of love, isn't it?
In Romans 13, verses 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul makes this very clear, where he says this: owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law.
It's the royal law. This queen of grace's love is how we fulfil it. You see, applying it to the matter in hand, here are these poor ragged believers coming into the assembly in scruffy clothes, hardly having a penny to their name, and down on the heel and not looking very smart. Now, to despise such and to say the floor is good enough for you to sit on, would we want other people to treat us like that? Well, we love others as we love ourselves. And it's a most remarkable principle. And really, the Lord is being very generous to us, you see, because he's appealing to self-love, isn't he? And we don't have any trouble loving ourselves. We love ourselves far too much. And we want to be treated in a certain way, don't we, because of self-love. We don't want to be insulted. We don't want to be hurt by things said to us. We don't want to be maltreated. We don't want to be rejected. Well then, loving ourselves and wanting that for ourselves, love thy neighbour as thyself, as you love yourself, and treat him as you would want others to treat you. And there is a royalty about this. This greatest of all graces, love, fulfills the law, doesn't it? And the believer, you see, with the love of God in his heart, can fulfill this law. Galatians 5 and verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Now we can apply this, can't we? Now, how do you and I speak to people? And we know, don't we, very well that when we're caught on the hop at certain times, we can be very sharp with our tongue, and we can say things that are cutting and hurtful. And the tongue is a most powerful member, as we saw in James chapter 1, about the bridling the tongue, and what a powerful, ungovernable member the tongue is, what harm it can do, and how we can speak to others so hurtfully, and the sting and the lash and the pain inflicted by words. And we wouldn't want others to do that to us, and yet we can do it to others. Love thy neighbour as thyself. And the same kind of loving words that you would like others to say to you, because you love yourself, well, you say those loving words to others. You see, this is how it operates. and all our general treatment of people and our attitude toward them. You see, snobbery is such an awful thing and should never be found among believers, looking down their noses at other kinds of people. Would we like others to do that to us? To be judged on the basis of the clothes we wear? To be evaluated on the terms of how much wages we earn or what salary we bring in? To be treated on the basis of whether we're professional or whether we're manual? What a dreadful treatment of people. And because we love ourselves, we would like people to treat us as people, as we are, for our own sake and worth, wouldn't we? Well, love thy neighbour as thyself. That's the principle. Love fulfills the law. And snobs and harsh, critical people, and people who say awful things to others just to have hurt them, when they get the same treatment back, they're the first to complain so bitterly, so indignantly, wounded innocence. And yet the table's being turned, they've got a little bit of their own medicine. And we don't like it. Love thy neighbour as we love ourselves. Treat others as we would have them treat us. And thus we fulfil the royal law by the Queen of Graces, love. And dear friends, one more thing here. When it is fulfilled, there is a great beauty in it. Look how verse 8 ends. If ye fulfil the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, ye do well. And that word well means, of course, you do right. You do good. But it's also used in John chapter 10 and verse 11 of the Lord Jesus Christ, who calls himself the good shepherd. And the adjective good in the Greek is exactly the same as is translated well here in verse 8. And our Lord is saying that he is the well shepherd in the sense, and this is really the other part of the meaning, there's a loveliness and an excellence and a beauty. Jesus is altogether lovely. There is a beauty in our Lord in the way the good shepherd treats his sheep, the way he even lays down his life for his sheep to purchase them with his own blood, and the way he goes before them and leads them out, and they hear his voice and they follow him, and the Lord Jesus leading us, restoring our soul, anointing us with oil and being with us throughout life and goodness and mercy and so on. All of Psalm 23 is there. He's the good shepherd, the Lord who is my shepherd. And there's a beauty in all of him, his person and his treatment of his own people. If ye fulfil the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, ye do well. You're like the good shepherd. And there is a beauty in it all. And dear friends, there is a beauty in practical, indiscriminate Christian love, isn't there? There is a real beauty. There is an ugliness in snobbery and favouritism. But there's a beauty in a love that embraces all in the name of Christ. I must say I was very challenged and moved myself over this some while ago. I was on my way from a church in London where I had preached, and this older couple were taking me to the station because we were going to their home and they were putting me up for the night. And we came to Charing Cross Station, and there was one of these homeless men on the platform selling the Big Issue magazine. And I don't know what you think when you hear the word Big Issue and that sort of thing, but anyway, we came up to this young man selling this magazine, and to my amazement, this couple stopped and they gave
him their pound, and they took the magazine from him and talked to him and treated him so kindly and so sweetly. And then I spoke to him as well, and actually quite quickly we got on the subject of spiritual things, and we were telling him where we'd come from and that I was a believer and we loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, "You know, if you take this magazine," he said, "I'm telling the truth," he said, "you get better journalism in this magazine than you do in most of the papers, because," and this is the inside secret I'm telling you now, "because we, our writers get the news and the facts before the newspaper editors do, and they have special access to things. First of all, and there is a truthfulness and a quality in what's found in this magazine that's often not so in the papers and other magazines." And I must say, reading it through, I was quite impressed. And whether that is absolutely true or not, well, you buy one of them and you judge for yourself. But my point is that that couple challenged me, because I wouldn't naturally go out of my way. But this sweet couple did. And I'm sure they fulfilled the royal law, "Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself." And they did well. They did beautifully. And I must say, there was a beauty about their behaviour and treatment, courteous and kind toward this man, which was challenging to me and touching. Well, you see, that's what God's grace makes people into. People whose lives are impressive by their kindness and love, and their ability to embrace every kind of person equally. And that is fulfilling God's law. We live in a society, dear friends, that is very choosy and very discriminating, and into categories and into all sorts, and some are treated one way, others are treated the other way. Things are very unequal for all kinds of reasons in a fallen world. But the message here is that believers should stand out as those who, not being mugs or fools or get taken in or taken advantage of, but show a love that is Christ-like and do well like him, a beauty in their treatment of others, fulfilling the royal law. Well, let's look at the second point here before we conclude. Verse 9, transgressing God's law. "But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors." Now, here is the other side to things, and you see, sin is defined for us here, isn't it? We are transgressors, and the word means to step across a boundary, to breach offence. And of course, God's laws, God's commandments set down clear markers, don't they, for our behaviour in thought, word and deed. And there are necessary limits to how we are to behave, because by nature we run amok, don't we? And by nature we live according to our sliding scale of values, and we are unrestrained, and we go to extremes in all sorts of directions. Not only is there an unbridled tongue in chapter 1 verse 26, but there's unbridled behaviour in all kinds of ways. And you see, God in his kindness has given us the Ten Commandments, the laws, these wonderful precepts for us to show us the limits and the boundaries, so that we do not go beyond what is right and what is good, what is the will of God that glorifies him, and what is good for us and does good to others. Now, dear friends, this respect of persons, you see, transgresses
Because as we've seen, the royal law is love thy neighbour as thyself in thy very treatment of him. Well, we break through the boundary, don't we? And we transgress the law. Now we're living in days, dear friends, when this whole conception of any kind of law is fast disappearing, isn't it? How many times recently have we heard on the news and read in our newspapers about the lawlessness that abounds in our country? Now by lawlessness they mean lack of respect for the laws of the land. And God has charged the state, the civil state, with the task and responsibility of drawing up righteous laws for citizens to live under based on the Ten Commandments. Now these laws are still there about stealing and about the treatment of people and about murder and about destruction of property and taking things to oneself that are unlawful, that sort of thing. But you see, now we're living in days when there is lawlessness. It doesn't mean the laws have disappeared. It means that people are behaving as if they have, as if there are no laws, and we can just do what we like. I happened to glance at the front page of a newspaper last week, and there was a picture of a girl, a teenage girl, a young teenage girl, and she was smashing a shop window. And the headline was, "Lawless Britain. This girl has been arrested 30 times for crimes." And there she was, smashing a shop window. Now that girl, in her early teenage years, is behaving as if there were no law which says destruction of property is a crime. And so with everybody else. The mugger that puts his fist in the face of an elderly lady, knocks her to the ground just to steal her handbag. The violent, aggressive character that just knocks somebody over through sheer annoyance, nothing more. The violent robber that knocks people, knocks security guards senseless and steals the money from the van. And all that kind of thing, behaving as if there is no law, lawless. And all the rest that we hear of, that appalls us. But why is it that people today increasingly are behaving as lawless people, as if there were no law, when there of course is? And the reason is because we as a society are fast losing any conception of a higher law, the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and the great lawgiver and judge to whom we are all accountable on the last day. And without that fear of God, and without that knowledge of the Ten Commandments, the law of the land is irrelevant. It doesn't matter. For if you do not reverence and fear God, and reverence the Ten Commandments, then human laws are going to mean even less and be less important, and they're just to be thrown over or ignored. And so there is lawlessness. That is the reason, dear friends. In better days, children at school were taught the Ten Commandments as surely as they were taught the times table. And they memorized the Ten Commandments along with the Lord's Prayer and sometimes the Apostles' Creed, and it was the curriculum of the schools. And the Ten Commandments were taught children, and only going back 50 years and more, war, pre-war, pre-last war, and a little bit perhaps after the last war, these commandments were taught the children as scripture lessons, but also even as a subject in itself in school. And they were held up to be the standard to live by. And if boys and girls showed no respect for the teacher and cheeked the teacher, well then it was the cane, because that is suitable punishment, because it's rebellion
against God-instituted authority, the teacher.
And in the home, there was the same punishment if there was any rebellion and disobedience against parents.
Punishment because it's against God-instituted authority.
If any petty crime was done
in society, well, they were hauled up before magistrates, or the teacher, or the policeman would give them a firm cuff
to remind them that there is authority and that these laws are here to be obeyed. And without thinking about it, the climate and the mindset was that these laws of the land are here because God has given his laws upon which these laws are based.
And laws of the land only have meaning and application and authority because of the Ten Commandments and the ultimate lawgiver.
Now, if you, by means of evolution,
remove God from the picture and remove accountability to the Creator from the picture, and therefore remove the Ten Commandments, then you've only got human laws left, and they're no big deal, and they're only there because the police say so, or because the courts say so, or because the government says so. But who are they? They're only human. And if I don't want to obey them, well, they're nuts to them. They can go and do their own thing. I'll do my own thing. And that is the climate of thought.
Because if you take God and divine authority and divine law out of the equation, you've got only the humankind, which is weak and has no basis anymore and nothing behind it. Lawlessness. As if there were no law. But God's law won't go away either. And you see, breaking God's laws is being a transgressor of the law. And dear friends, the great need of our day is what James says here, and are convinced of the law, or convinced by the law, as transgressors. And you see, the trouble with us all is that by nature we do not want to acknowledge this law of God, where he says, thou shalt and thou shalt not. And whenever there's any notion maybe that we are sinners, our great defence is to try to justify ourselves and say, well, I'm not as bad as others, or that this is what I'm doing is not really sin, or something like that, and plead innocent. But, dear friends, people become Christians. And Christians are exercised in their minds when we are convinced of the law as transgressors. And if you're not a Christian this evening, shall I tell you your great need? It is this. 1 John 3 and verse 4. Sin is the transgression of the law, God's law. And that until you're saved, you are judged by heaven as breaking the boundaries of God's law and transgressing God's law in countless ways that you even don't realize, in thought, in word, and in deed. You cannot be right before God and conform to his law until you're converted and saved and have a new heart and a new life. And you see, the need is to be convinced by the law as transgressors. In John 16 and verse 8, we read that the Holy Spirit will reprove the world of sin, meaning convince the world of sin, convict the world of sin. And we know that we are being converted and being dealt with when the Holy Spirit does such a work in our conscience that we are brought to the place where we admit, yes, I am a sinner. In all my thinking, my attitudes, my words, my deeds, I'm sinning all the time. We were blind to it before. We thought we were pretty good. In our own righteousness, our own justifying of ourselves, we imagined we were pretty fair.
And then the Holy Spirit begins to show us how that even in this matter of, say, the sixth commandment, where it says, "Thou shalt not kill," it's no use for any of us to say, "Well, I've never murdered anybody," because Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, if you are angry with your brother without cause in your heart, you've murdered him, and you are in danger of hell fire. And we find that even the angry thought against another unjustifiably is sin, and the breaking of the commandment, convinced by the law as transgressors. The Holy Spirit does this with each and every one of the commandments, and we begin to see whole areas of our thinking and mentality and attitude and words and deeds all falling foul of God's holy standard. Convinced by the law, evidence brought powerfully to the mind, so that we have to admit it's true. I can't escape it. I'm guilty. I'm condemned. I'm ashamed. That's what it is to be converted, isn't it? To give up your self-righteousness and your own way that you think God is quite pleased with, and to face the fact that before the law of God we're all condemned, and not one of us has ever kept it perfectly, ever in our lives, and that we're only sinning all the time. And Acts 2 and verse 37, those people who heard Peter on the day of Pentecost, when he came to the climax of his sermon and applied it to them, they were pricked in their heart, and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? Now here are people convinced of the law as transgressors. What do we do? We're afraid. We're anxious about our souls. We feel condemned. If we die, we'll go to hell. How can we be saved?" You see, and Peter told them, that's the way. And only the Holy Spirit can produce this, can't he? When he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. Have you ever been convinced of the law as transgressors? Have you ever known what it is to stand with the publican in Luke chapter 18 and say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner"? Have you known what it is to have your mouth shut and you can say no more? You've got nothing to say because you're convinced. It's true. I have to admit it. I'm guilty. Nailed down as a guilty sinner. You know, protesting about one's own righteousness and one's own supposed goodness before God is as dangerous as to hold on to your sin and love of the world, because that can keep you from Christ just as much as the love and power of sin in its hold upon us. And the law of God will convince us of as transgressors, and we shall repent of our sin, and we shall repent of our filthy rags righteousness. We'll repent of everything, and we'll be stripped and naked before God in our need, convinced of the law as transgressors. It's the most humbling experience of all to be converted, to be really converted, because you're brought to the end of yourself and you've got nothing. And there's only one who can save you, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and bore the penalty of that law we'd broken. And under the judgment and wrath of God, he paid the price of sin to the uttermost. And in Christ there is no condemnation. We're saved. Now, have you been brought to that place? Believers, converted people, they love the law and seek to keep it, and by grace they keep it, and our sins are covered by his blood, and we're given grace to go on. But without Christ, the law is our greatest enemy. It points a massive tenfold finger at us, and says we're guilty. And God is going to deal with us as rebels, traitors against him, broken the bands. Well, how do we stand with regard to these things? The law, you see, has been given to drive us to Christ. Mount Sinai, to drive us to Mount Calvary. The Ten Commandments, to that cross where Jesus died and shed his blood, that all our sins might be pardoned and we might be justified from all things. And then the law becomes our friendly guide to show us how to live as Christians, that we might fulfill the royal law, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. May the Lord bless his word then, and may we be found safe in his beloved Son. Let us sing together hymn 692.